Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ.
The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on December 18th, 2016, the fourth week in Advent.
All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I was taking my usual morning walk on Wednesday this week when I noticed this SF Weekly free newspaper. Anybody seen these around the city? They have a bunch of them next to the newspaper stands that have free periodicals and lots of real estate ads, et cetera. Usually the articles featured in this magazine here leave me less than inspired to read them. But this time it caught my attention, actually. The article is entitled Prison of Shame, A Journey into the Minds of the Loneliest People on Earth. So I grabbed the newspaper, I took it home, I read it. And it turns out that the article is about a subtle but alarming global trend that I was pretty unaware of. Apparently, there are increasing numbers of people who have withdrawn into lives of near total isolation in the midst of urban settings, even in such places as San Francisco. These people almost never leave their homes or their rooms if they happen to live with other people. In many cases, a friend or a parent will actually leave food by their door, or they will order in groceries using the grocery delivery apps that are now available. But otherwise, these people live in otherwise a total state of perpetual self-imposed solitary confinement. These people sometimes interact with the world via the internet, or they play video games, but they have otherwise withdrawn from society and have virtually no social contact with the outside world. In many cases, much of their time is spent simply looking out of a window. Sometimes the self-imposed solitary confinement lasts for as short as 6 months, and in some cases it's lasted longer than 20 years. The author was careful to clarify that this is not simply depression. It's not some other kind of classic psychological disorder. These people have simply chosen to withdraw. And we're not talking about a few oddballs. In Japan, where this phenomenon is the most widespread, there is a term for these people because there's so many of them. They are called the hikikomori. The hikikomori. And there are estimated to be as many as 2 million hikikomori in Japan. That's a little more than, it's about 1.5% of the population. And to give you a sense of the trajectory, that number has more than doubled in the past 15 years that Japan has been following and keeping tabs on these people. This is now a public health crisis. So what's going on with the hikikomori? Why are these people withdrawing from social contact? One person that was interviewed in the article said, and I quote, "People's eyes are not comfortable for me. People's eyes are not comfortable for me." In other words, the hikikomori find it painful to be seen. Have you ever felt that way? There have been seasons in my life when I felt like a terrible failure. Whole seasons. Going back home where I grew up to visit my relatives during these seasons was painful. To be more precise, it was painful to be seen by people. I would go to church with my parents at the church that I grew up in, where I know hundreds of people. But I would try to slip out the side door, try to escape those awkward conversations that I knew would inevitably happen. Like, so how's the ministry going? Or the question that nobody who's single wants to hear. So are you dating anyone? Or remind me where you are again, what you're doing. As I interacted with people I would experience this terrible pain inside of my soul. I would actually physically feel it in my head sometimes, just kind of like gaping ache inside of me. I felt small. I felt like I wanted to hide. I wanted to crawl into a hole and disappear sometimes. I remember one time I was in an indoor setting, and I was struggling with some of these feelings. There were people around, and I caught myself doing this. Like, I was shielding my eyes, as if there was, like, a bright light coming into my eye. And someone asked me, and like, what are you doing with your hand? And I realized that I was shielding myself because it was so painful to be seen. Now, these are some of the most pronounced moments of this in my life. It's not always painful to be seen. But I think if we're honest, there's a self-protective impulse in each of us that wants to shield us from the painful, potentially condemning vision of others. In some cases, we would rather preemptively remove ourselves from a social context than face the condemnation of others who might remove us themselves. Perhaps the hikikomori are merely expressing a severe version of something that is universal, something that all of us suffer from. The Bible begins with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're naked, and they're vulnerable, and they're unconcerned. They make their lives under the watch care of God, under the divine smile of God's pleasure. But then, in an act of foolish rebellion, they disobey God. They violate trust. And what happens next shapes more of our human story than we could possibly know. Adam and Eve experience shame. The embryonic intimacy of communion with God and with each other is destroyed. They realize that they are naked and they are ashamed. They want to hide. They're the first case of the hikikomori. They want to withdraw. The gaze of others is suddenly painful. The author of Genesis gives us a vivid image. It's an image of them using fig leaves to cover themselves as they hide in the bushes trying to avoid the eyes of God. This story captures the human experience so well. In the absence of a sense of communion, shame causes us to conceal ourselves from each other with fig leaves of all different kinds. And like Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, we find all sorts of ways to keep ourselves from being seen by God. Something deep inside of us cringes at the thought of being fully seen. But this hiding is filled with tension, because what we most deeply desire in life is to be seen and to be loved. Our deepest hope is to be seen, and our deepest fear is to be seen. Child development experts tell us that when infants are born, there's something essential that occurs in the first few moments when the baby is placed in its mother's arms. The tiny, little, fragile life looks into his or her mother's eyes, and what the child is instinctively looking for is the attention, the loving gaze of a caretaker. Implicitly, the child is asking, is discerning, am I safe? Am I loved? Does someone want to see me? A couple of weeks ago, Elizabeth and I visited some friends who have a baby that's now about 6 or 7 weeks old. We got to hold the baby boy, and while that we were there, they explained to us that pretty much their whole life at this point is focused on the feeding, the sleeping, the pooping, and the holding of their baby boy. Like, that's the whole thing. You guys know all about that. For days on end, infants do nothing except be gazed upon. And interestingly, infants' eyes are not well developed enough to have focus beyond about 2 feet. It's almost like infants are just made to look for someone who is looking at them. Long before they can talk, they're asking with their whole being, does anyone want to see me? And of course, that question never really leaves us the rest of our lives. As we get older, we get more calluses, we get more protective armor, more sophisticated fig leaves. We learn to shape other people's perceptions of us by carefully managing our image. We want to be seen, but on our own terms. And with the emergence of social media in our generation, fig leaves have never been so plentiful as now. We get to show the parts of ourselves that we want, in the light that we want, when we want, to the people that we want. But I have to wonder if this is really what we want. I wonder if it isn't, in fact, a deepening our sense that we aren't seen, which can cause us to try even harder to be seen, turning us into online exhibitionists, narrating every detail of our lives, or in some cases, it causes us to just despair because our lives are not as shiny as someone else's, and we're not going to be seen. We wonder who would want to see us. Now, because what we most deeply want is to be seen, to truly be seen in the depths of our souls, we know this cannot be done by another human being, but only by God. You can hear this desire, this deep desire, in the repeated cry of the psalmist today. He cries out to God three times in the psalm. He says, "Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine." What does it mean to have a face shine? It's a Hebrew idiom. It's similar to what we mean by describing someone as beaming, right? When we say so-and-so has a smile that lights up a room. It's what parents do when they look at the precious new life they have brought into the world. Their face shines. In healthy, happy homes, infants live under the smile of their parents. And that's what the psalmist wants. He wants to live under the approving smile of God. But how can we do that when we can't see his face? Our lives are a dance between vulnerability and hiding. Because we're always trying to figure out, at some level, whether if another person truly sees us, if we come out from behind the bushes and if we drop the fig leaves, if another person really discovers who we are, will they still want to be with us? To move beyond the dance of shame, someone has to make the first move. Someone has to take the first step of vulnerability and show themselves, letting the eyes of others gaze upon them with the potential of rejection. Shame is overcome in solidarity. And that's what God in Christ has done. The mystery of the incarnation is not merely that an all-powerful, infinite God took on humanity and limited himself to human existence for a while. It's that God entered into profound vulnerability and eternally joined himself to our humanity. Do you realize that? That it was once and for all that Jesus entered into humanity. The story of the ascension that we celebrate later on in the year is the story of how Jesus continued to take his bodily life, his human existence, up into the realm with the Father, forever bonding together us with God, humanity with divinity. And notice that Jesus didn't come in power. He came as a totally dependent, tiny embryo that had to develop for 9 months inside of an impoverished, unmarried teenage girl. That's vulnerable. And that was only the beginning. When he was born, it wasn't in a clean hospital with sterile sheets. It was in a barn with animal feces. His first bed was an animal feed trough. No running water, no crib, no health insurance. And within a few weeks, he would be a refugee on the run from a maniacal king trying to take his life. And it's not just that he was born in vulnerable circumstances. He was born in scandalous circumstances. He was conceived out of wedlock. I think it wasn't accidental that Jesus was born in the midst of shameful circumstances. To overcome our shame, God chose to enter into it. That's how shame is crushed. Do you know that? It's only when another person enters into the fullness of my mess, when they see me for what I truly am, when they still choose, and yet they still choose solidarity with me, that's when shame can be overcome. God could overcome the problem of our sin with forgiveness, but to overcome our shame, we needed to see his face. We needed to see that he truly saw us in all of our messiness and stench, and that he would still choose to be with us. To overcome our shame, we needed Emmanuel, God with us. Shame exists as an enduring witness in our world that our initial communion with God, the communion that Adam and Eve in the created world initially had, that is fractured. But shame doesn't have to be the final word. In the incarnation of Jesus, we tangibly see that God is establishing communion again with us. In Christ, we see the face of God, and we can see that he is looking at us. He sees us in our filth and our stench, and he invites us into communion with him. The incarnation is the remedy of shame. It tells us once and for all that God has joined himself to humanity. And the question remains, do we want to be joined to him? But the incarnation was more than 2,000 years ago. We don't have Jesus present with us to show us the face of God. Or do we? A little over a week ago, I sent each of you who are regulars in our congregation here a letter in order to formally introduce you to what we are calling a year of sacramental living. We're going to spend an entire year trying to wrap our minds and our hearts around the implications of the incarnation. That's what sacramental living is about. Each week, we who are baptized come and we receive his body and his blood. We receive this bread and this wine that by faith we understand is the body and blood of Christ. We are somehow or another reconnected again to God in that experience. We are renewed together as the body of Christ. And what does that mean? It's nothing less than the extension of the incarnation. And that ought to rock your world. When we receive the bread and the wine, and we become renewed together as the body of Christ, that is not merely a cute metaphor. It means that God has hands and feet, a face, a voice, and it is us. And we continue the incarnation. We come to each other in our shame, and we show solidarity. People can come into an experience of grace by encountering the body of Christ. That's God's vision for the church. And of course, we're so far from this, right? We have no idea that this is even the plan in most cases. So this year, we're going to unwrap what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, that God is with us, and that in the power of the Spirit, we are the continuation of the incarnation of Christ, in hopes that one day we will be fully brought together and consummated as the bride in the wedding feast that we look forward to together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Take a moment. Jesus, we're so grateful that you came and you entered into our mess. It seems unfathomable, actually, that you would do that, that you would love us that much. And to be honest, we have no idea how to continue that kind of ministry. Holy Spirit, you must come and indwell us. You must make us into the body of Christ. Bind us together. give us your grace. Give us gifts that we might love each other, that we might share with others. And make us faithful in our calling to be the continuation of your presence with us, to the world around us. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org, or you can join us on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.